So let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And our subject, looking at the first opening five verses of Romans 6, is, are you baptized? Are you baptized? Romans 6, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Will you join me, please, in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, and especially this section which deals so powerfully with our struggles with sin, its presence, its power, its influence in our life. And Lord, we're anticipating that sweet day when it'll be gone forever, as we will stand in your likeness, resurrected, to be with you forever. And no more sin, no more sickness, suffering, or death. But Lord, until that day comes, we struggle. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to deal with this as you would have us to, and that you might set us free through the power of your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our coming King, we pray. Amen. The principle number one, condemnation, tells us why we're all condemned and guilty before God. The principle, justification, is an act of God by which he declares us righteous. In some of the commentaries on Romans, sanctification is separated from justification. I do not believe that. I believe they are similar. They are both acts of God, things that God does, not what we do. It is false doctrine, but widely held, that somehow we make ourselves righteous by what we do or we don't do. It is also false doctrine that we are sanctified by the same means, that somehow we, by our performance, are causing ourselves to be more holy before God. That is false doctrine as well. And so I hope that we'll get some understanding. Let's look at chapter 6, 7, and 8 for a moment in an overview. In each of those chapters, without a doubt, there is a key word. The reason why you know it's a key word is it doesn't appear very much in the other two. For instance, in chapter 6, you might want to just jot this down in your notes or somewhere on the side. The word sin is the key word of chapter 6. It appears 17 times. In one short chapter of 23 verses, the word sin, 17 times. When you come to chapter 7, there's no doubt what the key word is there. It appears 19 times. It is the word law. Chapter 6, sin. Chapter 7, law. And then in just a refreshing observation, in chapter 8, the key word is definitely spirit. Interestingly, used more in that chapter than anywhere else in the Bible. It's used 21 times in one chapter. Chapter 6, sin. Chapter 7, law. Chapter 8, spirit. And in those words is a volume of impact and teaching concerning our walk with the Lord. Now, we're going to talk in the opening 10 verses, of which we're only going to get 5 in our message now, about realizing certain facts. Let me show you why I came up with that. Look, please, at verse 3. He said, know ye not. It's the word gnosko with the particle ah, meaning not knowing by experience. Actually, we get an English word from that, agnostic. And an agnostic is one who doesn't know by experience. And so sometimes he concludes that there is no God even, because he says he can't know. But of course, he may be ignorant of what other men know. And actually, his view is contradictory, because there's one thing that he believes about himself, one thing he's absolutely confident in, one thing he really knows, and that is that he can't know. It contradicts itself. But he uses that word agnostic to begin verse 3. Know you not. Then look down at verse 6. Knowing this. And then verse 9. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead. Three times ties the first 10 verses together, because verse 11 is a real change when he says, likewise. And now there's an application. Our responsibility to those facts. Folks, one of the greatest hindrances to the Christian life is that we don't know what we're talking about. Amen? I remember after church, a few of us were standing around with a guy who's some sort of thermonuclear scientist. And he was telling, I think there were five of us guys listening to this one guy, and he was going on and on about thermonuclear fusion, and I don't know what all he's talking about. The truth is, none of us had a foggiest idea what he's talking about. And we stood around and kept saying, oh, yeah, right, sure. We didn't know what he's talking about. When he finished, I turned to him and I said, is that all you got? He said, well, I've already told you more than I know. And that's the truth, isn't it? A lot of times that's what we are doing. We're telling more than we know. And this is dangerous when you're trying to get victory in your life. I slip from Bible knowledge, knowing these things, having memorized them in my heart, and trying to understand them and meditate and chewing on them over all these years, I still walk away from what I know the Bible says and forget it. That's why we need to renew our minds daily in the Word of God. Three times, know this. And if we want to have victory, don't ever bypass the realization of those facts. You've got to know what those facts are. And once you get a hold of those facts, all of a sudden you almost want to apply. You can't wait to react to them because they're so wonderful in what God says. So that's where we're going. Now in verses 1 to 2, we have some problems that develop. After he taught us in chapter 5, verse 20, that where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. We're all thankful for that. Amen. Grace greater than our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. But that brings up the question, what shall we say then? Now that particular statement, what shall we say then, is a Jewish rabbinical question. It's a catechism type teaching. And you'll find it quite often. For instance, even in this section, look at chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Look over at chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? And it appears a lot more in Romans. It's a very common Jewish way of teaching. It's one of the reasons why we know that Romans, in addition to a specific statement, in chapter 11, we know it is written primarily to Jewish believers. And the issue of the Gentiles being a part of that is brought up in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But it's the exact opposite of what a lot of people say. Well, the book's written to Gentiles, they say. And then a few remarks to Jews. No, it's the other way around. The book is primarily written to Jews with some remarks to the Gentiles. And we'll see that later on in our study. So there's some problems that develop. And I would draw two to your attention. In verse 1, there's a problem related to God's purpose. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The point here is quite obvious. It's human reasoning, but it does make sense. If my sin, in all of its awfulness and its grossness, actually cannot bury or overpower or put down the grace of God, God's grace is much greater, well then wouldn't it make sense that if I really sin a lot, it would give God a chance to show me how really great His grace is? You see, human perspective. And it's dealing with God's purpose. And I want to answer this very clearly for all of us here tonight so that nobody makes a mistake. God's grace, people, does not abound because we sin. That's what a lot of people think it's saying. It's not true. God's grace does not abound because we sin. It abounds in spite of our sin, and even if we don't sin. Amen? God's grace is so wonderful, so widespread, so extensive, so deep, so broad, so tremendous. It is everything that God gives us that we don't deserve. We don't have to sin in order to experience God's grace. It abounds in spite of our sin, and even if we don't sin. And so the question is attacked immediately by Paul in verse number 2, when he says, God forbid. May it never be. Now, let me just say a word about the difference between justification, the act by which he declares us righteous, and sanctification, the act of God by which he separates us from sin and its power to control us. As I said a moment ago in beginning this, I believe that justification and sanctification are inseparable. Both are rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What I just said is a gold mine. Not because I said it, but because it's the truth of God's Word. It can set you free. Do you realize that Roman Catholic theology and most major Protestant denominations do not believe what I just said? And unfortunately, there are a lot of evangelicals that don't believe it either. They write books on how we, by our own performance and effort, can somehow be sanctified before God. I want to repeat again. Justification and sanctification are inseparable. Both are rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. To put it another way, when we become Christians, the day we become Christians, we are immediately separated from the control and the consequences of sin. We are not separated from the presence of sin. That will not happen until the second coming or we go home to be with the Lord. Now, most people will tell you you are separated from the consequences of sin, but they don't argue that you're separated from the control of sin. And this is where you and I are struggling. So by faith, we come to believe that Jesus has paid it all and all to him we owe, and we are set free from the consequences of sin, of death and hell. But when it comes to licking the problems in our life, we all of a sudden shift to a work system, often rooted in a more syndrome. If you just pray more, if you just read your Bible more, if you just witness more, if you just go to church more, if you just meet with your accountability groups more, we come with anything and everything to somehow make us holy or sanctified before God. That, my friends, is not the teaching of the Bible. Hebrews 12:14 makes it clear that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We must have sanctification, or we can't see the Lord. Now, in Romans 6, verse 19, if you're still in that chapter, just look down at verse 19. You see the word holiness. The last phrase, now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. That's our word sanctification. Holiness. You see it in verse 19, chapter 6, verse 19, also verse 22. Now being made free from sin, become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. Same word, sanctification. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let me show you. I know a lot of you are hearing me. Maybe you're like me. You hear something. You believe something most of your life. You hear it. And you think you heard what I said. Whether you have or not, as we go along tonight, will be interesting. And I just ask you to be very careful as we study God's Word that we understand what really has happened when we became Christians. Most of us live defeated lives because we do not know that sanctification also occurred when we received the Lord Jesus. We were sanctified at that moment. And it is an act of God. It has never been an act of men. But we try to make it an act of men by Christian performance and works that we design that we think are helpful in living the Christian life. This is a very, very dangerous time in Romans. Very dangerous time for all of us. I'll tell you why. There are two extremes here. One is legalism. Legalism is the attempt to apply law or works to either my salvation or my walk with the Lord in order to be what God wants me to be. Legalism appears its ugly head everywhere in the church. If somebody seems out of step with the style or what goes on there, they feel the pressure of it. You've got to conform. There's a certain legalism, a certain set of rules or standards or regulations that we believe all Christians accept and to make you what you ought to be. Let me just throw one negative out so we can all have fun with it. Thou shalt not smoke. Amen? And some of you who may still have a smoking habit right now are listening to me and hoping that I will quickly get off the subject. And some of you are so absolutely convinced that no one can be a true, genuine believer and still smoke, you're going to be upset with what I'm going to say. There's not one verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not smoke. But you can come up to me afterwards and argue with me. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't you know you're doing it? Well, so is overeating. Look, hey, let's back up a little bit. What are we trying to say? We're trying to say that you're not a Christian because you don't smoke. For the same reason you could prove your dog is a Christian. He doesn't smoke or drink or go with girls that do. Amen? That's what a lot of people argue. And they don't even realize they're arguing it. They have the big five, nasty nine, dirty dozen, something that they believe. If you just stay away from those and add this new list we brought, if you just follow that, somehow you'll be in the in-group. Folks, that's legalism. And the Bible attacks it in no uncertain terms. But there's another danger, what we call antinomianism. Nomos, meaning law, anti, meaning against the law, or in the stead of law. In other words, in the stead of law, we all of a sudden believe our freedom in Christ gives us a license to do whatever we want to do. It's kind of like Romans 6:1. Well, we might as well send up a storm because it exalts the grace of God. And after all, we're already saved, so what difference does it make? You see, those two extremes are not the teaching of Romans 6. But this is a dangerous time in our study of Romans. And I want to repeat that. No matter how many times you studied it, no matter how many times you think you have it down, it is very, very dangerous to all of us to make sure that we stay on track. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, did you turn there? Verse 9 to 11. Let me show you that justification and sanctification are rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ and not your performance. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. It's the same kind of talk that Paul gave in Romans. Know you not. Don't be agnostics about this, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you've been any of those, you probably are a little shaky right now. And the other problem is that if you have avoided those things, at least in your idea of it, you're thinking, well, praise God, I got through that passage. But in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, by the same writer, he said, and such like. In other words, he didn't even get around to all the things that there are. This is just a brief list. Now, in that brief list, we have what we call nouns, not verbs. He is not talking about that time you failed. He is talking about a consistent habit of life that has no repentance before God. And if that's where you are, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, flat out. But now look at verse 11. What good news this is. I almost think we should put this on the door of every church. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. Look at this. You are what? What does it say? Sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's amazing how many Christians believe they're justified by the work of Christ, but they're sanctified by their own efforts, as good efforts as they sound, as religious as they sound. It's a very serious matter. Now turn to Hebrews 10 and let me show you a few more things about sanctification so that we're not confused. Because Paul says you've got to know these facts if you're ever going to apply them properly. What are these facts? Well, one fact is for sure. Sanctification is rooted in the cross, not in human performance. In Hebrews 10, remember, sanctification is simply the word holiness. Hebrews 10, verse 10, speaking about the will of the Messiah that brought him to the world to die for our sins, it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the continual application of all the good Christian graces and virtues that we have discovered through all the teachings and seminars and churches that we have attended. Is that what it says? No. It says we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's the next words? Once for all. By the way, once is not enough with that Greek word there. Once for all is the point. You can't add to it. Now, if I come up to you after the service tonight and I say, are you sanctified? In some respects, it's like asking, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? If you're a believer, no matter how insecure you feel, you turn and look me straight in the face and say, you bet I'm sanctified through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. Now look down at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected, he's brought to completion. In other words, one sacrifice of Christ has done it all, folks. Forever, them that are sanctified. That sounds pretty final, doesn't it? Now, I want to show you two exceptions to this. The preachers always give. They always give. Turn, please, to John 17, verse 17. These are the two exceptions they give to teach. No. Sanctification is progressive based on the efforts of the believer to walk with God as he has instructed. No. That's not true, but here's how they prove it. John 17, 17. Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now listen to me carefully. If I wanted to clean up my act and deal with sin in my life, which I must do all the time and you must do all the time, I must go to the word of God. Amen? I must find out what God says and let that word saturate my heart and soul so the Spirit of God can use that word as I renew my mind in it to change my attitudes. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalm 119:9. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Everybody still with me? Do you and I need to study the Bible in order to know what to do or what not to do? Absolutely. Then what are we saying? Did Jesus say, when he said, sanctify them, that we are sanctified by obedience to the word of God? No, he did not. I'll tell you why. The word sanctify is not present tense, as many preachers think it is. It's aorist tense, meaning a point of time. There is a point of time at which you and I are sanctified through the word of God that liveth and abideth forever, namely when we're born again. The Bible's consistent with itself. It doesn't disagree with itself. Now let me give you another one they'll use with you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Here's another one where they teach progressive sanctification. Now understand, we need to obey the word of God to clean up our act. I understand that. But my position of being sanctified, set apart from the consequences and control of sin, is rooted in the cross. If I don't understand that, I will never get Paul's point in Romans 6. Never. I'll read it and go right by it because my mind's made up that it comes some other way. Now watch this in Ephesians 5. Here's the other one they use. Often you'll hear this at a wedding. Chapter 5, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, aorist tense, a moment of time, and gave himself for it. That, of course, was the cross. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. People say, well, there, see, it's talking about continual cleansing in the life of the believer. No, it's not. Once again, they are aorist tense, meaning a moment of time. And what is it rooted in? The end of verse 25. He loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify. As a matter of fact, that's the only way in verse 27 that you can present a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle. But that it should be holy and without blemish. How can we be holy and without blemish without the Savior's death on the cross is beyond my understanding. So we're at war with ourselves, as it were. We have a lot of Christians who believe that you are declared righteous by the work of Christ, but you are made holy by your own efforts to be obedient to God. Are we to be obedient to God in order to clean up our act? Absolutely. Is that how we are made holy? The answer is no. We are sanctified by the one offering of Jesus Christ. Folks, the victory road we all hunger for is found in the cross. And the devil's strategy is always to push the believer toward legalism. Always push you toward something that you do in order to make it happen. We need to walk by faith, not by sight. And as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Colossians 2:6. Now come back to Romans chapter 6. Some of you might be saying to yourself, now he's really confused me. Well, hopefully it'll straighten out in a moment. We're looking at the problems that developed in verse 1 and 2, and the first one is God's purpose. God's purpose is not to have us sin a lot so he can show us grace. He will show us grace whether we sin or not. The second problem deals with our practice in verse 2, which follows up on that. God forbid, may it never be, how shall we that are, watch this carefully, do not make a mistake reading this verse. How shall we that are dead to sin, Romans 6:2, live any longer therein? Wow. The most important thing I can say to you at this point, because he's going to discuss this issue the rest of the way, the most important thing is to tell you one simple thing. Sin did not die. Hello? Is everybody listening? Amazing how many people read Romans 6 and think that sin died. No, sin did not die. We died, listen carefully, to its control over us. And that does not come through a more syndrome of trying to be better, trying to do more for the Lord or whatever. That doesn't come that way. It was accomplished at the cross. You say, well, why am I not realizing that in my life? That is a good question. That is the one Romans is going to answer. Why is it that Paul makes it clear, but I don't see it in my life, and therefore I start questioning and doubting? Now let me ask a question. Anybody here, any believer here, do you really believe that just because you believed in Jesus Christ that you're going to be in heaven one day? You really believe that? You're sure about that? I can't believe how silly you are. Think of that. Why, there's no evidence in your life whatsoever to prove that you deserve it or can earn it or can perform any way, shape, or form to be there. And you're telling me all you have to do is believe it and you're going to be there. And you believe that. Well, I agree with you. Now I want to ask you a question. Why don't you believe the same about the control of sin in your life? I'll tell you why. Because sin isn't dead. And it will rear its ugly head and smack you right in the face and make you believe that it's time to go back to performance again. The guy comes to you with a bad habit. He wants to stop. But his whole theology is rooted in performance. So he stops for a while and then he does it again. And he stops for a while and does it again. Before long, he lacks confidence. He doesn't believe. He hasn't got a credible base for anything he's doing because he's seen sin rear its ugly head. And guess what? It doesn't come from outside of us. It comes from our own hearts. Wow. You mean to tell me you've been a Christian for a while and you haven't seen that the devil uses your own depravity to discourage you? Of course he does. It's one of his master strategies. And to get you to stop believing what's in Romans 6. Don't ever mistake the devil's strategy. He doesn't want you to believe Romans 6. He doesn't want you to believe even in the truth that if you believe in Christ, you're going to go to heaven. Any more than if you believe this, you are already set free from the power of sin to control you. But what happens is he makes me slip off of faith. Instead of going back to the cross I wind up thinking about my performance and how I can shape up, how I can get my life back together again. Some people hear this say, oh, that's dangerous stuff. Well, I already told you that before we started. Romans 6 is very dangerous. And there are extremes here. And that's why we got to know certain facts. See, Paul's pretty clear here. You're dead to sin. Now, the last time I heard, a dead corpse doesn't respond. Amen? But we wind up doing that all the time, don't we? So apparently we have a problem inside. Paul made it real simple, so simple that I remember in Sunday school as a little kid seeing it on a flannel graph of a teacher trying to show it. She had the old man and the new man, and they were both inside of you fighting one another. She even put gloves on them like they were really battling it out. And she had two little figures. One was old man, the other was new man, fighting each other. And when the new man would win, she had a bigger guy and smashed the other one down. And when the old man would win, he fell down. You know, and this is what, I get to remember that as a child. And then I remember her bony finger getting in front of the class saying, he sees all you do and he hears all you say. My Lord's a-writing all the time. All I could see is that long scroll God must have for what I've been doing. You understand, a lot of us, whether we know it or not, we're playing that game, that children's game. It's rooted in bad doctrine. Is there an old man? Absolutely. Is there a new man? You bet. According to the Bible, when Jesus died on that cross, my old man was crucified with him. And that we will learn in our next message. I'm jumping ahead just a little bit. By the way, when Paul said at the beginning of verse 2, God forbid or may it never be, talk about a man who enjoys that. He used it 14 times in his letters, 9 of which are in Romans, 3 in chapter 3, 2 here in chapter 6, 2 in chapter 7, chapter 9, 2 in chapter 11. He loves this. Set you up with a question and say, of course not. May it never be. Now go to 1 John, please, chapter 1. For those of you who are taking notes right now, we're talking about the problems that develop in a person's life as he's told to realize certain facts. One problem deals with God's purpose. Well, if God's purpose is to show me grace, why don't I really send up a storm so then he can, you know, show me more grace? And that deserves to be condemned. But the second issue deals with our practice. And the issue is, if we've died to sin, didn't say sin died, said we died to sin. If we died to sin, then how can we live any longer in it? How can it dominate and control our lives if we're dead to it? Now, I want to take this a step further. For those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to give you 3 things here that I hope will be very helpful. 1 John chapter 1. There are 3 things that are clear here about sin did not die. We died to the control of it. Here are 3 things that are clear. Number 1. It is clear that we still have a sin nature. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, notice it's a noun, not a verb, not meaning an act, but the very nature of it. You might translate depravity. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So first of all, it is clear in the Bible that we still have a sin nature. Thank God it'll be removed at the second coming. But we're going to have it until that happens or we die and go home to be with the Lord. Now, what's a sin nature? The Bible calls it the old man, the old self. Calls it the flesh, calls it carnality, calls it depravity. What are we talking about? Look at me, everyone. I don't know. Well, why don't you read the Bible? I have, over and over again. You see, the problem here tonight is that I can't put depravity into a test tube and show you. What is it? You know, in church history, Martin Luther thought that it must be the processes of the physical body. So he took what was very much like a Roman scourge and beat himself to a bloody pulp. only to hear his superior stop it, say, "What have you done? Sin is not in the body, it's in the soul. My body is not sinful, but by the way, it can become an instrument and a weapon of sin." Is everybody following me? I have a tendency to do evil, and so do you. We don't even know ourselves. It can rear its ugly head at the oddest moment. When we want to live for the Lord, we want to be kind, we want to be godly, and all of a sudden we blow our stack. When that happens, please don't get defeated. Please understand that God's making it clear to all of us that we do have a sin nature, and we better go back to Romans 6 and find out what happened to it. 1 John 1:8, I'm not here to deny that I have a depraved nature. That's probably one of the most terrible things that could happen in the realm of Christian life and witness and church life, is when somebody all of a sudden, especially if it's in the pulpit, it's terrible. They get to the point that they don't understand their depravity. So everybody's listening like, man, he's really wonderful. He must never, you know, do it. He probably wears his tie, you know, to bed or something. I don't know. He is just so wonderful and perfect. No. We all have a sin nature. Amen? That was kind of weak. See, a lot of you don't think you do. We all have a sin nature. Amen? Now, if you're not sure, just ask your spouse. That's all you need to do. Okay, now, number two, what is quite clear about our practice here of sin? Secondly, it's clear that we still do sin, meaning individual acts. 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, there it's a verb, meaning an act. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, he told us that we do sin. But thank God, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But the truth is, we do sin. It is clear that we still do sin. And that is what Satan will use to convince you that the depravity issue has never been settled at the cross. Never. He'll get you so fast off of faith in what God says and get you thinking again that, boy, I better do something quick to change, man. I'm going down the tubes. Number three, turn over to chapter 3, verse 9. This gets a little hard. 1 John 3, verse 9. It is also quite clear that genuine believers do not make a practice of sin. 1 John 3:9. Whosoever born of God doth not commit sin. It's present tense in Greek, meaning a continuous habit of life. For his seed, sperm is a Greek word, remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. That's interesting. If you have a new nature from God, then you cannot continue to sin like an unbeliever sins. Now, how do you know the difference? Have any of you ever asked that question? Let me ask you some personal questions without having you respond. Have you ever responded in such a way that you doubted that you were a Christian by what you did? Just think about it. Or another one. Have you any Christian friends that you wonder if they really know the Lord because of the way they're acting? How about it? Of course, you wouldn't judge them, would you? You wouldn't do that. Look, we're doing this all the time. You know, and I know it. If they've really been born of God, God says they can't make a practice of sin. Now, the question is, how do you know the difference? I think this is very important to even know whether you know the Lord. Turn to Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Galatians 5, how do you know the difference? Galatians 5, 16 to 17. How do I know that I'm a believer in this sin issue? And the answer is, awareness that there's a war going on inside of me. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. This I say, therefore, or then, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Flesh, again, another way of describing our depravity. For the depravity, the sin nature, the flesh, lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They are fighting each other. These are contrary the one to another, so you cannot do the things that you would. Folks, If we are true believers, there's a war going on. If you can continue to sin and it doesn't bother you, if I were you, I'd get on my knees and repent and get right with God immediately, because it may be you've never been born again. If you've been born again, there's a new nature in you. If you are miserable when you sin, guess what? Evidence that you are born again. Not because you got caught. Because inwardly, there is a turmoil that you can't explain to anybody. It's tearing you up inside. You have sinned against God and His Word, and you know it. And that war, the Spirit of God is pounding you to get right with God. And you're fighting it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Probably not. You're all so sweet looking tonight. Yes, my friends, let's repeat those things that are clear again about our practice. It's clear that we still have a sin nature. It's clear that we still do individual acts of sin. And it's also clear that genuine believers don't make a practice of it. And if you're making a practice of it and you have no repentance, no grief, no war, no struggle, then maybe you're not saved. I'm trying to be as honest as I can with you. Now let's go back to Romans 6 again. In verses 3 to 10, we're only going to take just a couple more of these. We have the principles that will deliver us. We have, first of all, the problems that will develop when we start to realize certain facts. And then, secondly, there's principles that will deliver us. And those principles are threefold. Here they are: baptism, crucifixion, and resurrection. And we're only going to deal with baptism right now. Romans 6 again. Pick it up at verse 3. We're ready now to understand these facts. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. By the way, it's not that a lot of people were saved, but only a certain amount were baptized into Christ. That's a false teaching off of the word so many. No, Greek word there is as many as were baptized. It's all those people were also baptized into His death. It's not saying some are baptized into His death, but some believers aren't. Is everybody following me? I hate to bring that up, but there's heresies everywhere about Romans 6. Know ye not that so many, or as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, the principle of baptism, verses 3 to 5. I don't know where to begin on this subject in some respects. Because we all come from different religious backgrounds and understandings about baptism. I want you to know that I believe baptism, in terms of method, is immersion, not sprinkling or pouring. Greeks have a word, sprinkling, rontizo. It is used once in Hebrews 9:13 for the sprinkling of blood on the altar in the Old Testament. The Greeks also have a word for pouring, ekeo, when we refer to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We are not talking about baptism. I know there are Christians who believe in sprinkling and pouring. I don't. I believe in baptism by immersion. Many reasons for that. First of all, I wrote a thesis on this for my master's degree many years ago on baptism. And I was required to look up the word in every single source that was in that library of several hundred thousand books, whatever. And I found over 600 sources on baptism, and nobody disagreed. So if you're into the sprinkling, pouring bit, I feel sorry for you. It means to dunk completely. Hello? Now, some of you are thinking, I knew he's a Baptist. No, no, no. I believe it's immersion. I believe it's very important to what we're going to study. For an example, back before the time of Jesus, there's a war in the Aegean Sea, and a boat is destroyed, and it sinks to the bottom of the sea. The word they used was not sprinkled, not poured, but immersed. That's what I call really getting dumped. Amen? The boat sunk to the bottom of the sea. Now, baptizo was never translated. It's transliterated. That means said into English. Baptizo, baptized. We never translated the word. Greeks use it today, all the time. I heard it while we were in Greece. For instance, I might say, you know, I'm just overwhelmed with problems today, and I will use the word baptizo. I'm just drowning in these problems. It's a very common word. Now, when we look at the word as it affects this doctrine, it's very important. I do not believe, listen carefully, I do not believe that this text is talking about water baptism. But I believe that water baptism illustrates what the text is talking about. Everybody understanding that? Now, the word baptism in its various forms is found 126 times in the New Testament, and there are 21 usages in the Greek Old Testament. There's a related word meaning to wash, which Jews use, and the Greek word for that Hebrew word is the word luo, and it's used 10 times in the New Testament, 46 times in the Greek Old Testament. It's closely related to baptizo. In fact, in Acts 22:16, when Paul talks about his own baptism and being washing away his sins, he uses both words, luo and baptizo. Luo actually describes the effect of washing, namely cleansing. Baptizo describes the method of washing, namely immerse or dip, the whole body being cleansed. One's the effect, one's the method. Now, in verse 3, we have the reality of this symbol hitting us right between the eyes when he says, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, part of this problem is that there are at least five kinds of baptisms in the New Testament. I love the way you're looking at me right now. Five? Wait. I thought there was, you know, there are five. We have, for instance, figurative baptism. We mentioned this on the broadcast even today. 1 Corinthians 10:2. We were baptized into a cloud back in the wilderness. That cloud absolutely submerged us all in it. There's figurative baptism. There's also suffering baptism. Matthew 20, 22, 23. Jesus talked about his suffering. The disciples couldn't participate in that. He says, you're not going to be able to experience that cup with me, that baptism that I am baptized with. He used the word there. Greeks would understand that right away, by the way. They'd understand that you could be overwhelmed with sorrow. There's also the baptism of fire, Matthew 3, 11 and 12. John the Baptist said that the one who's coming, whom I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe latchet, he's going to come and baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, I don't want to blow an idea out of your heads too far that might be a blessing to you, but the baptism of fire is not talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. Read Matthew 3, 11 and 12. It's talking about hell. There are two kinds of baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is with power, but the baptism of fire is hell, where the chaff is going to be burned up with unquenchable fire. So there is the baptism of fire, meaning hell. That is an interesting doctrine, rarely presented by people. Now, fourth, we have also what's called spirit baptism, like Acts 1:5. John baptized you with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And then finally, we have water, like Acts 8:36 to 38, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he preached unto him Jesus, and he said, well, what hinders me to be baptized? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may. They went down into the water and he baptized them. Now, this is very interesting as you look at this whole issue of, well, why is Paul using that word here? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's easy to get lost in the teaching of Romans 6, and we want to be careful. 1 Peter 3. Verse 20 and 21. Some folks who believe you have to be water baptized in order to be saved use these verses. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. It says concerning the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now the words like figure at the beginning of verse 21 is the Greek word antitype. It means that which replaces the type. Now the last word of verse 20 is what word? Anyone? Water. The antitype of water is baptism. What kind of water is in verse 20? It's the flood water. What happened to everything in the flood water? Anyone? It died. They were saved by being in the ark. Water baptism represents what? Salvation in the ark? No. It is a corresponding, clear-cut type, symbol, figure of the flood water. Now, I'm going to picture for a moment a lake up here, and I'm going to baptize you, okay? So I put you down in the water. We're going to immerse you, put you under. If your head doesn't go under, I'll use a little force and push it under. Now, you're going to be submerged and immersed under the water. Now, what's that representing? It's representing death. Everything in the flood water died. Now, how does baptism save you? Only as a symbol does. Because there's something that is the reality of that symbol of water baptism that's behind it. And that's what's in Romans 6. Everybody okay? Hello? If you're not, just say, I haven't got the foggiest idea what you're talking about. Okay? The flood water, everything dies. Where were they saved? When they were in the ark. Does baptism save you? Yes, like the type, the flood water. What does that mean? It means if you're in the ark. What does the ark represent? Jesus Christ. If I'm in Christ and I'm baptized in water, it represents death. Death to something, that's for sure. In Romans 6, it's death to sin's ability to control you. The reality of this symbol is powerful. Now let's go back to Romans 6. I hope I haven't lost you. Romans 6. Let me take a little digression so you can take a breath and go, okay. Let me take a short digression and ask this simple question. Why should true believers be baptized in water? Isn't that a good question? You said, I was baptized as a baby. Well, that's nice, but there's not one baby baptized in the Bible. So it's an argument from silence. Well, I think it's like circumcision. Well, if it were, then you better be rebaptized in testimony of your faith, because circumcision represents the faith of parents, not the child. Okay? Everybody all right? Now, why should believers be baptized in water? I'll give you three reasons. I almost want to ask, how many of you are not baptized? But that's too threatening. But let's just give you four reasons why you should be baptized in water. Number one, because it's a divine command. You ever think about that? Lordship, you call him Lord, it demands obedience. Just do what he says. Well, I'm not sure I understand it. Well, what difference would that make if you were really obedient to the Lord? Just do what he says. Amen? Why call you me Lord, Jesus said, and do not what I tell you? Jesus clearly commanded it. So, the first reason why I should be baptized, because it's a divine command, whether I understand it or not. Just do it. Number two, because it's a public confession. How do I know that? Acts 8, Philip says the Ethiopian eunuch, verses 35 to 38. You can be baptized if you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in 1 Peter 3:21 that we just read, it said it's the answer, an apologetic, a defense of a good conscience toward God. And that defense is always in front of other people. Listen to me carefully. The Bible does not teach private baptism. It does not teach that at all. You make sure there's some other people around to whom you will be accountable for the public testimony and illustration you're giving when you're baptized in water. Amen? Everybody okay? You say, well, we did a private deal in our swimming pool, and, you know, my wife and I were there. No. We want you to be a witness, to openly confess before men your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you do it because it's a divine command. You do it because it's a public confession. And number three, because it's a symbolic cleansing. Acts 22:16, Paul is told, arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Very clear. To a Jewish mind, there's no trouble here whatsoever. We have mikvah, ritual cleansings, baptisms. There are baptismal pools, even like at Qumran down at the Dead Sea. They're all over in the archaeological ruins of Jewish places. It's a symbolic cleansing. Water is the most natural cleansing element. And there's nothing wrong when you are baptized to know that you are symbolizing that you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I am cleansed of my sins. Praise the Lord. So I suggest a clean lake. Amen? Not a dirty pool. Nice little clean water. And number four, why should I be baptized in water? Because it's a spiritual celebration. Romans 6. What am I celebrating spiritually when I am baptized in water? And the answer is, you are celebrating your identification with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Did you know that whether you have ever experienced this or know it, did you know that you have died and been buried with Jesus Christ? And it's talking about your depravity. And did you know that you've been resurrected with a new nature, a new DNA? That's like our blessed Lord Jesus. When you're baptized, you are picturing your identification with Jesus Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. Now, you back in Romans 6? We mentioned, under this principle of baptism in verses 3 to 5, first, the reality of that symbol in verse 3, it's representing a tremendous truth that I need to know about how to get victory in my life. Secondly, the reason for this truth, verse 4, what is the reason behind it? Verse 4, the last phrase. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Isn't that interesting? The reason why he's telling us this is not to make things theologically complicated for us. What he is telling us for is so that we will learn how to walk in the fullness and power and joy of the Holy Spirit, how we will walk with newness of life. One of the clear teachings of the Bible is that when you come to Jesus, He makes things brand new. Amen? When you come up out of the water, you're symbolizing you are brand new. You have a new DNA. You are a partaker of the divine nature. You are a new creature in Christ. In fact, I got to thinking about this, and here's what I came up with. And it's just a sideline, just a little extra blessing. You see, in Ezekiel 18 and 36, and verse 26 of chapter 36, I learned that when I got saved, I got a new heart. I have a new heart. In Ezekiel 18:31 and 36:27, I learned I have a new spirit. In Revelation 2:17, I learned I have a new name. And I don't even know what it is. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, I am a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things became new. In Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, I am a new man. In Psalm 40, verse 3, I have a new song in my heart because I've been born again. I have a new commandment to govern my life in John 13, to love one another as He loved us. And can you believe this? One day I'm going to be in a new Jerusalem, praise the Lord. All he said was, I want you to walk, live your life in newness of life. And what happens to us is because we don't believe what God said, and we see the presence of sin there, which the Bible argues all believers have, But when we see the presence of sin, we start getting away from the truth of Romans 6 and let the enemy get us into some sort of legalistic framework by which we think we're going to somehow correct the problem. It won't happen, folks. It will not happen. Oh, you can have, see, the old sin nature is capable of looking good for a while, and you can kind of program yourself to be really, you know, victorious for a while. But let me tell you, a crisis will come. The devil will even allow the enemy to attack you, not to destroy you, but to make you stronger. You'll get depressed, discouraged, life-changing circumstances. And before we know it, we look at you and you are defeated. You are discouraged. You are depressed. You are out of it. And the devil wins again. We have to crawl right back to Romans 6 and say, wait a minute. I died to sin's ability to control me when I believed in the Lord Jesus, and I do not have to be controlled and dominated by sin. That's the good news, isn't it? I don't have to live this way. And the third thing I mentioned in verse 5 is the reassurance God gives us of this new life. Just to make sure we didn't quite get what he said. I want you to walk like you are. You are a new person in Christ. So he says, if you've been planted. By the way, the Greek word to plant is not in that text. It's the word to grow together, and it comes to mean to unite. Some translations use that. If you've been planted or are united together with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You know, when I became a believer, I was spiritually resurrected, as it were, from the dead. I was dead in trespasses and sins, and the Holy Spirit quickened my spirit, made it alive. And I have a relationship to God Almighty. And I don't need to walk in the energy of the flesh. I died to sin's ability to control me. When Jesus died on that cross, I was there. Colossians tells us he nailed our flesh up there. Our depravity has been dealt with already. And every time sin rears its ugly head and we get defeated, we slip back. Instead of trusting what God said, instead of believing it and knowing the joy of it. You say, well, what do I do about that? And what you've said? Oh, you have to come back next week. You say, you mean you want me to live in carnality? I said, well, you could on your own, read ahead. That is true. The application is coming. But, you know, I want to go back to something. This whole section, verses 1 to 10, is the realization of certain facts. You see, that's where the battle is often lost. Do you not know, he said, verse 3. Do you not know, verse 6. Do you not know, verse 9? And what happens is we lose the battle because we forget what the facts are about what happened the day we came to know the Lord. I don't need to be defeated. I don't need to be discouraged and down and depressed and whipped and beat down and absolutely throw it all overboard. I don't need to do that at all. I have a new DNA. Sometimes I think we look at somebody and we think of all the things they've done and said. Say, well, you may have a DNA that's new, but brother, it's pretty hidden, I'll tell you that. I haven't seen it lately. Excuse me, we are born again of the Spirit of God. And because of that, the Holy Spirit's not going to leave you alone. I know by experience, He doesn't leave you alone. He will make you miserable. It might be a simple matter of your pride or your arrogance, or a simple little lie you said to somebody just in passing. You didn't tell them the truth. And the Holy Spirit of God will work on you. He will work on you until you quit playing this role. Amen? We just started. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we acknowledge in your holy presence, our blessed Lord, that we often are fighting you over the wonderful things you say have already occurred. We've been sanctified by the one offering of Jesus Christ once for all. set apart from the consequences of sin and its ability to control us. And we often live defeated lives because we stopped believing what you said. Father, I pray as we continue our journey through this process of understanding sanctification and how to apply it in our lives, God, I pray that there'll be a new joy in us, that we will walk in newness of life. And Lord, I know some of this causes some of us to question our relationship to you, and maybe that's good, that we would examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. And I pray, Lord, that anyone here who's never come to believe that Jesus Christ paid it all might turn to him before it's too late. They might believe that he died for their sin and rose again from the dead, and he's coming back. And that when we believe in him, we become new creatures in Christ. Thank you, Lord. Teach us again, Lord, over and over again, what it is to walk in the newness of the life that we have in the Lord. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.